We read the Word of God this morning from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. But I want, first of all, to pick up one verse out of Zechariah 9, verse 9, which is the Word of God that is being fulfilled in our text in Luke. Part of the prophecy of Zechariah after he returns from the captivity, whereas there is no king in Jerusalem. And in Zechariah 9, verse 9, we read the exhortation to the church: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." That word our Savior realizes in our text, and we're going to read from Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. Luke kind of brings together the activities that have gone on before, compresses them, records the parable of the pounds, and then turns to what Jesus is doing as he enters Jerusalem on the Sunday before his crucifixion on Friday. And begin at Luke 19, verse 28, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. "And when he had thus spoken," and it's now the parable of the palms, "he went before as ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. They brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. He answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belonged unto thy peace, nor are they hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. He taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." As far as the reading of God's holy word. circumstances, beloved, that Luke describes are kind of compression of the events. Jesus comes across from Jericho to Bethany. He spends the Sabbath day in Bethany at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, where Mary anoints Jesus for his burial. And then on Sunday morning, the events recorded in our text take place. At the time that that's happening, there are huge multitudes coming out of all the provinces, so to speak, of Judea and Galilee, gathering for the Passover and the Feast of First Fruits that must all follow in the first month, according to the Jewish calendar. God gave them the month of Eve. The result is that there are traveling companies from each village or town, traveling usually as families and kinsmen together, much like you came to church this morning. And they're all talking about what's been going on. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and that has become part of the discussion of the multitude. They didn't have Facebook and the internet. Everything passed by word of mouth. There are those who have already entered Jerusalem, and then there are those who are on their way there. And in the middle of that, Jesus appears, and the events in our text are recorded. And the people recognize that Jesus is fulfilling that word in Zechariah that we read, and that he is coming according to the scriptures as the king. And they rejoice therein, shouting their hosannas, their songs of praise, saying, "Save now," which is what Hosanna means, and enter into the city. And then Luke records some of the elements that actually take place on Monday and the days following of cleansing the temple, teaching therein, as it all leads up to the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper and Jesus' suffering in Gethsemane. Concrete, real history, recorded exactly in the way you and I would record it. And since Luke was not there directly, but is learning it from the other apostles who were, he compresses things that way to make a faithful record of the events that take place. All of this under God's sovereign wisdom. That in mind, we want to consider the coming of the king that is divinely appointed, that it's confessed by the multitude who do not understand their own confession, and finally, that it is in the way of humiliation that our Savior as king enters into his glory. Described a little bit of the multitudes that surround Jesus at this point. The disciples include not only the 12, but we are probably to understand there's a broader company of disciples. Jesus had sent out 70 to preach, and they had returned. And there are others who follow with him. And he is known in the area. It's probably that the owners of that cult know what the disciples mean when they say the Lord has need of him. They understand that that's Jesus that's being referred to. That there is quite a stir going on in the city of Jerusalem itself, where the people are wondering, is he going to show up and come to the Passover feast? They are well aware that the rulers and the leaders of the people hate Jesus, want to destroy him, so that the multitude is kind of in conflict with each other. Some are rejoicing in what they have heard about the miracles and works of Christ. Many of them have seen miracles done. And yet there are also those who, seeing these things, do not see, and who hate and despise it. There's a kind of turmoil going on in the church over what is the truth concerning Jesus of Nazareth. That context kind of shapes what happens here. Jesus is well aware of it. He is, by what he has been doing, bringing it to pass. Nothing that's happening here is accidental. The healing of Lazarus and raising him from the dead after he'd been buried 3 days is quite an occasion, caused all kinds of turmoil. To the rulers, it was so bad because they couldn't cover it up and lie about it, as they had done with some other miracles, that they even seriously considered putting Lazarus back in the grave to cover it up. And with that kind of turmoil going on, Jesus then withdraws himself and lets it sit for a bit until he comes down through Jericho and on his way to Jerusalem through Bethany and to the cross. So the effect of this is that Jesus has himself deliberately stirred up all the turmoil that's going on, the expectations, the anticipation of some, the professed joy of others, the hatred and enmity. He is working God's purpose to bring things to a conclusion on the feast day when the rulers did not want that to happen, and at the time of the Passover. And as he does so, he then, as he draws near to the city, sends out to one of the villages nearby two of his disciples to get that colt that is tied there. He knows it's there in God's providence, and Jesus is now the Lord of providence and knows all things. That colt is there by God's hand, and he knows it, and he can tell his disciples, go there. As ye enter, you'll find a colt tied, whereupon never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. He's not an animal, therefore, that has been the way you would break a horse for riding. He's still wild and free and young. And that in itself might conceivably pose a problem. It's easy for us to kind of just skim over those little details, that he knows exactly what's there. He knows where that colt is. He knows what kind it is, and he is quite able, simply by his presence, to subdue its spirit so as to become docile under him, and he can ride on it. There is, as it were, kind of in the background that it's easy for us to kind of miss, the fact that Jesus is very really the Son of God come into our flesh and blood, and that he is truly Lord also of all the circumstances already. He doesn't need the praise of the multitude to proclaim him Lord and King. He is, by what he is doing here, actively demonstrating it very subtly so that one who is sensitive to it can see it and read it in the record that Luke has recorded here. And that's why those little details are there. It's not simply to satisfy our curiosity. It does put our feet firmly on the ground that this really happened in this form, so that you and I are not believers in mythology. But the Word of God is revealing to us that this Savior is indeed the one who comes as the true Lord of heaven and earth, the sovereign who will command and it shall be done, who can speak to the wind and the waves, and they obey him, who heals the sick and raises the dead, and who is, according to the word of God, to enter into his glory. And you and I must know our Savior in all of his majesty, power, and glory. He is not the weak, lovesick teenager that so often is presented among modern Christianity. He is the Almighty Lord and Savior, God of heaven and earth, the only begotten Son of God, come into our flesh and blood to save and redeem. And he is Lord over even the smallest circumstances in his suffering, such as this colt being tied there at that time and in that place by men who, when the word is spoken to them, the Lord hath need of him, let that colt go. And it is brought to Jesus, and when they bring it to him, they cast their garments, that is their outer cloak, It would be like your jacket and mine on the animal's back so that he has somewhat of a saddle or something to sit upon, and bring the animal to Jesus that he might ride into town. And as that is going on, the disciples see something. They see and know that passage in Zechariah about the king coming to Jerusalem and coming riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. They see that Jesus is in fact fulfilling that prophecy, because that is actually what he is deliberately doing, bringing that word to pass. And so they begin to see it in the light of what God's word says about it as part of the work of deliverance and salvation. And they begin to shout with joy and rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen and which stand before them now as he comes into Jerusalem. And they shout their hosannas, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." It's all Jesus' work. He stirs his disciples. They see it. The multitudes that are traveling to and from Jerusalem join with him. It's not just the disciples. You have the multitude. You have the Pharisees there also among the multitude when all of this takes place. The Pharisees want Jesus to shut it down, to rebuke his disciples. All of these things are rather vividly recorded for us that we might know that this Jesus, first of all, is the fulfillment of that word of God, that he is the King who enters into the kingdom and to his glory, coming by the Mount of Olives on the way to the gates of Jerusalem. So the light of that, that the words that are spoken are true, and yet those speaking them don't understand what they're saying. There's a very profound contradiction here. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. The Lord, of course, is Jehovah, the I Am, the living God, and according to his word, the King would come to Jerusalem and sit upon the throne. But Jesus is not the kind of king that the multitude is looking for. They have in view an earthly city of Jerusalem, a king who will drive out the Roman government, the armies of the Gentiles, and who will then sit down upon the throne of the kingdom that's been vacant since the captivity and establish again the glory of the kingdom of David and Solomon. They're looking for an earthly kingdom, an earthly city, a glory of an earthly Jerusalem. And when they see Jesus fulfilling this word, they indeed make the connection as to what it is about, sort of, but seeing they don't see, and because of their unbelief and their false doctrinal notions and their strange theories about the kingdom, they don't get it. And you understand we live in a world where that's a rather sober thought, because there are a lot of Christians today who are still preoccupied with an earthly city of Jerusalem, and they don't get it either. And they're still looking for something that's not biblical. Jesus is indeed the King. And we may say with the multitude, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." This is he who is of the seed of David, the royal Lord Jesus Christ, of whom God said, and David sees it prophetically beforehand in Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." This is indeed the King. And he comes indeed to establish peace, both in heaven and on earth. But you understand that peace is not an earthly tranquility of armies and strife and contention, but rather that it is a distinctive peace. Peace with God for a people who are conceived and born in sin, who are fallen and in need of salvation and a redeemer. That's pointed out in Zechariah and in the unfolding of the text here because of the very contrast that's set in the Word of God. A conquering earthly king with might and power in those days would indeed enter the royal city victorious in battle and with great fanfare, just like Jesus does. The Roman Caesars would do that when they, Roman armies, won a battle and a war and they brought the trophies in. And then Caesar would ride in as a victor. They weren't riding on a colt, the offspring of a donkey. They would ride in on a great charger, a war horse, with all the armor and trappings of battle around them, and with swords and spears and the might of the army, carrying their shields and standards. And even in the Old Testament, when David and the other kings that followed would come back from battle, they came back with all the arms and weapons with which that battle had been fought. So that there was a kind of parallel in the way they operated also. That's not here. It's the exact opposite. Here comes one riding on a colt, the foal of an ass. He comes meek and lowly in the midst of humiliation and suffering. And that testifies that the city and the peace and the king and the kingdom are fundamentally different from what that multitude is shouting. It is the king who comes in the Lord's name, but he has a battle that is yet to be fought. And in many respects, it has to be fought in the midst of the city and in the area with the prince of darkness, the kingdom of this world, as it is under the rule of fallen man and our fallen adversary, the devil, and to engage in a spiritual warfare to overcome the might and power of sin and deliver us from the bondage of sin and death. Jesus is actually going to war, but his weapons are the way of suffering. And he comes indeed in a form that speaks of the victory that shall be realized through his work, but that victory is yet to be accomplished on the cross. And so he comes, on the one hand, a suffering servant, and yet a mighty conquering king by his divine power and glory, and by his perfect work. And he comes to establish peace. Peace with God. Because what stands between God and men is that barrier of sin and guilt and that debt that must be paid. Atonement for sin has to be accomplished, that righteousness might be secured, and through righteousness, eternal life. Because man lies in the midst of death. Jerusalem, the city of that day, is a worldly city, an earthly city, under the rule of the powers of darkness and sin, in a fallen world, given over to corruption under the wrath of God against sin. And all the might and power of sin and death has to be broken, that a kingdom may be established in perfect righteousness upon the foundation of an perfect atoning work of redemption and salvation, and that that kingdom, therefore, and that city of God might be built by him who is to be the chief cornerstone of that foundation of the city and the temple of God. And it has to be laid in his blood, and it's going to be built up not an earthly house, but a spiritual house, a kingdom that shall have no end because it does not belong in reality to this world in its present fallen state, but to the glory of a new heavens and a new earth, whose fundamental principle is going to be righteousness. Just as the fundamental principle of a fallen world is unrighteousness and sin. And so Jesus comes, and as Zechariah uses that expression, Hosanna, praise now, or save now, so it is. Jesus is accomplishing the work of redemption. He is coming to his own city. He is coming as the one who, as Lord, can command the colt, command the multitude, enter the temple and cleanse it, as he will do in the course of the week, because he is master and Lord of the temple. He is the one who also is the true temple, because God dwells in him bodily. And he can say, destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days I will build it again. He is the one coming into his kingdom, and in him the joy and rejoicing of the multitude is fitting and praiseworthy, though they don't understand what they're saying, and for many it's a matter of unbelief. These same multitudes are going to be the same ones who, led by the Pharisees and the rulers, are going to cry out, crucify him, a few days hence. Because he's not the king they had in mind, because he doesn't do what they expected him to do, to drive out the Roman government and set up his throne in the city of Jerusalem. Instead, he cleanses the temple and preaches and teaches, and they cannot put it together because they do not believe the word of God. And seeing the signs and wonders which he has done, the miracles which he has accomplished, his mighty works that they'd seen, they did not spiritually appropriate and understand that. And you and I must understand that there's a concern there for us. We can go through the motions. We can hear all of these things and see all of these things and sit under the preaching. But there is the spiritual activity, the fruit that that work of grace through the preaching of the word works in our hearts, that stirs us to that activity of faith that appropriates the gospel. It doesn't proceed from man, it proceeds from the work of God's grace in the heart. But it is a wonder work of God that gives us to lay hold upon the word of life, to be fed by it, to be spiritually strengthened and instructed therein, and to grow in the knowledge of faith and of the word of God, to draw near to Jesus Christ as the true King eternal, with the knowledge of that peace with God that lives in the heart, and by which alone you and I have the comfort of the gospel in the assurance of the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and life eternal. But you and I can become like that multitude where we are spiritually preoccupied with earthly things, seeing we don't see and hearing we don't hear. So we enter God's house with prayer, and prayer that God will feed, nourish, strengthen, and instruct our faith. How blessed it is that we hear that word, that it is still faithfully preached, and that we may know Jesus Christ as the great King, our Savior and Lord. And that we may appropriate that blessing as children of God by his grace, under the means of grace, and in all the spiritual activity of life. Something that you and I long for and need to seek after day by day. The unbelieving, the Pharisees, want to shut it down. They do that here. The Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. They're shouting glory. They're echoing, really, the word of the angels in Bethlehem. The king that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Sounds like the angels and speaking to the shepherds. And the Pharisees want it stopped. They don't want to hear it. They want it silenced. They want to turn to a different king, a different peace, a different Jerusalem, not the city of God built in the blood of Christ. They want an earthly, carnal kingdom. And Jesus bluntly answers them very beautifully. It is not possible, because here the glory of God is being revealed in the true coming of Christ our Savior, in the true work of redemption, in the true warfare of the kingdom, and in the peace that must follow. And Jesus can say unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. God fulfilling his word of redemption. The earth itself could not keep silence if unbelieving men did. And the day will come when the whole creation will rejoice in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you understand, the coming of the king here is not ended in that earthly Jerusalem. It goes on through his death and resurrection to the glory at God's right hand. And there is a very real sense that you and I stand beholding the king now by faith in heaven. And we look for him to come again with that peace he has accomplished on the cross to take us, when we leave this life, to heavenly glory, but ultimately to make of the whole creation one new heavens and new earth, in which the glory that is to be revealed will be the glory in the highest, because it is all God's work, God's glory, and the wonder of our redemption. In that day, you could say, in a sense, the whole creation, which groans and travails together in pain until now, waiting for the redemption, that is to wit, the adoption or the redemption of our bodies through the resurrection from the dead, shall shout, and it will rejoice at the coming of the Lord and the final perfection of that kingdom which King Jesus has come to establish, and its everlasting peace. Now, it's in the light of that that you and I must understand also the pathway here. For our Savior, he comes meek and lowly. He comes indeed to fight a battle, but as a suffering servant of the Lord. He is carrying the sins of his disciples who shout Hosanna and who are praising and glorifying God without understanding what they're doing and without understanding what they're saying. They are believers, but weak in faith. There are those in the multitude who are simply unbelieving, like the Pharisees. And he must walk through the midst of them alone, bearing the burden of our sin and guilt. And we must not overlook, therefore, that the very fact that he comes in the midst of all of that acclaim, meek and lowly, a suffering servant, is a testimony to his faithfulness to accomplish our redemption through his humiliation and suffering. to be surrounded by the church of that day, and they did not understand it. Both believing and unbelieving were all confused. It is sad. And indeed, it is part of the burden that our Savior confronts as he draws near to the city in verse 41. When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Sweeping over the state of the church, of the wheat that is weak in faith, perishing in its sins in itself, and then there's the weeds in the wheat field, and that's the state and glory of God's church and kingdom. And he even comments on their unbelief. Thou hadst known even that, least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. The city of Jerusalem was therefore going to be destroyed under the judgment of God upon their unbelief. And that Old Testament type and shadow, which is all that it was, is going to be taken away. The true city of God is not the one located in Israel and Jerusalem. It's in heaven. It is the new Jerusalem which comes down from God out of heaven. You and I must know that, not because we are indifferent to the sufferings of people in the world around us, but because many a Christian church today is preoccupied with things that do not profit concerning that earthly city, and they do not see the things that belong to the peace of Jerusalem, which is above in the cross of Jesus Christ. God has given us the heritage of the gospel, and the peace that God establishes in Christ is such that he, laying the foundation, now gathers and builds his church as upon that cornerstone. And you and I are built up, as Peter says, a spiritual house, priesthood of believers, who dwell in the house of God forever, in the city of God, which is God's covenant dwelling place forever with his people, and to enter into the joy of an eternal peace and a glory that is truly in the highest, because it belongs to a new heavens and a new earth. A glory could never be merely earthly, carnal, earthly glory of flesh and blood. Requires the death and resurrection and glory of Christ and his coming. The king is on the road. He's on the road to his glory. That way is the way of suffering unto death on the cross, of being buried and rising the third day. And he has entered into that glory in principle as he gathers the citizens of Zion, the true church of God, out of the world through the preaching of the gospel, and plants us in his house. The day is coming when that glory shall be fully revealed. Then you and I, at his coming, may very well shout like they did, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." We might rejoice indeed as they did, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. There's an element here that's coming, that's future, that has a consummation, that's intimated here in the types and shadows and in the very manner in which Jesus realizes that Old Testament prophecy, and yet its consummation is yet to come. And we shall see him when he comes in the glory of his kingdom. Then we shall ever be with the Lord. That's our blessedness. And the disciples who were believers that did not understand, as you and I often don't, will be there. And our sins and our foolishness and even our natural unbelief shall be pardoned and blotted out and be no more. Then, as it were, the scales shall fall from our eyes and we shall see things we have not understood. the glory of him who comes in the name of the Lord to establish not an earthly kingdom, but an everlasting kingdom of righteousness and of salvation and joy. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, as we go about our earthly pilgrimage here below, give us daily to lift up our eyes to look unto thee, the coming of thy kingdom and its perfection, to appropriate by faith the riches of thy salvation, work that grace in our hearts that we might grow in faith and in the knowledge of thee. Grant us thy blessing in our spiritual life and fellowship together. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen.